As we turn to Jude this evening, I want to undertake two studies in this very precious and concise epistle. It comes very late in the New Testament. He cites 2 Peter, and it clearly comes at the end of the apostolic period. And it's clear from what Jude says that there have been some very ominous developments within the churches. Well, a word or two about the author, Judah. The name from which we get the word Jew, very popular, very famous name, the kingly tribe's name, and indeed a kingly name in and of itself. We believe, friends, he was an apostle. He was the brother of James the Less, the son of Cleophas, one of the four Mary's sons. And his other names, and in the list of the apostles, are Thaddeus and Labius, both sort of surnames or nicknames for him. Now, the first thing to say about this epistle is found in verse 3. It is a letter of love. He says this, beloved. Three times he uses the same address to us. He writes out of the deepest concern and jealousy for the well-being of his readers. There are going to be some hard things to say in this letter. There are going to be some difficult things to say. But, friends, they come from a heart of love. Indeed, they come from the heart of the beloved. They come from the heart of the living God himself. It is not some kind of irritation or pique that has drafted this letter. No, friends, it comes from a heart of love and passion and concern for us directly. Secondly, it's a letter of glory and hope. The next study, I think, particularly will see that. Clearly, as we finish the epistle, what wonderful vistas we have into the future and into glory through this letter. But above all else, it has to be said, this is an epistle of warning. It rings with warning. Born out of love, born out of desire to keep and preserve that hope of glory alive for us. But also, I suspect, friends, this warning is born out of Jude's own personal experience. It's as though he writes with a kind of electric testimony. It's as though he writes, though by the Holy Spirit and by inspiration, like a man who has escaped from a snare himself. And I'd suggest there's a very strong reason behind that. When you look at the apostolic lists, one step away from Jude, there is always another Judah in the lists of the New Testament. A man also appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ directly. A preacher, a miracle worker, a man of influence and of authority and charisma. The one who held the treasurer's post amongst the believers, amongst the disciples. So he knew who needed what and when. He had some control over the events within that little fellowship. A man who exercised considerable authority. Sometimes he seemed to gather two or three of the other disciples after him. And perhaps our Judah, being his namesake, was deeply influenced by him. It wouldn't be surprising if he regarded him to a certain extent as his mentor, as his example, and his inspiration, of course, alongside the Lord Jesus Christ, and overshadowed. And this other Judah, Iscariotes, his Hebrew name, must have shocked our author to the very core. Because at a crucial moment, this Judah, this other Judah, betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. He betrayed him with a kiss of affection. He sold his blood, and that for a cheap price. He was a turncoat. He was a pretender. He was an actor. He was a hypocrite. And oh, friends, we must learn that sometimes the greatest dangers of all are our enemies within. Now, I don't speak particularly of this fellowship, but certainly in the past and in other churches, one can see that. And when Jude reflected on his own experiences, when he looked back, how was he so deeply taken in? He must have wondered. How could I have been so impressed by this man who turned out to be such a rogue, such a criminal, such a danger? Was Jude perhaps amongst the disciples who grumbled at Mary, Martha's sister, pouring out that ointment on the Lord's feet? Well, it's just a possibility. We don't know. There were certainly two or three who grumbled with Judas Iscariot, and they had to be rebuked firmly by the Lord. And what happened to Jude is happening today on a much greater scale, on a massive scale. True believers are being taken in. True believers are being hoodwinked. True believers are being carried along in a way they definitely ought not to go. Now we start the letter by looking here at verse 1. Here Jude marks out the hallmark of the distinctive characteristics of believers. To them that are sanctified by God, that is set apart, those who've been chosen, those who are precious and set aside by the Lord God, those who are preserved by the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, they're kept and guarded and renewed when they go cold and numb, and those who are called, they've had that deep, intimate and personal call to follow the Saviour and obeyed it, the voice of the Holy Spirit confirming and applying the outward call of the word. And then he describes in verse 2 three distinct wonderful blessings, and he prays that they might be multiplied to the believers. Mercy, the very gateway into life, peace with God, peace with conscience, and then the fruit of salvation and the experience of God, love. Let these three great blessings be multiplied to you, he says. May they be deepened. May they be established in your hearts and in your character. And in verse 3 he says, beloved. Beloved. What a lovely title. This is the first and only time in this particular study we're going to look at the word. He has some hard things to say. An old friend of mine once said it when we were doing door-to-door work. He said, Charles, if you're going round door-to-door, sometimes you're going to have to say some very difficult things to people. But remember this. As long as the people know that you have a heart of concern, as long as they can feel your love, as long as they can feel that you're really concerned about where they stand, you can get away with saying some very hard things because they know you love them. Beloved, is that not true of us this evening? We're going to read some hard things, but they're written to us out of a heart of concern, out of a heart of the tenderest warning for us. We need to hear them. We need to hear them. And all friends, friends in other churches dearly need to hear them too. So let's not consider Jude trying to upset us or provoke us or to trouble us, as warners are often falsely accused. No, friends, he's trying to prepare us. He's trying to guard us. He's trying to help us. And he's doing so with diligence and with great thoughtfulness and care under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now this is what he says. There was a necessity laid on me. It was needful. It was necessary for me to write. It was necessary for me to exhort you, to plead with you. What for? Why? That you might earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. He earnestly commands us to fight. To fight. And this is not just a quick and casual act of fisticuffs. This is a wrestling match. This is going to be something prolonged. This is something that could be hard and difficult. This could be an exhausting fight with wounds and scars, something agonizing, something that requires all our strength and might and strength, something we could never fight in our own ability or in our own wisdom, something we must lean on the Lord hard for. But it is something we must engage in. We must not shrink away from. Why? Because there is a prize. There is a prize that Satan wants to take away from us. A prize of the faith. A prize of instrumentality. A prize of the gift of salvation, which Satan will try with all his might, one way or another, to snatch and wrestle out of our hands. He'll push it. He'll pull it. He'll cause us to try and stumble. And friends, he'll try and force us to mistrust God or to mistrust his word or to forget his command and his promise. The faith once delivered to the saints. So you can see from the way Jude describes it that we are very close to the end of New Testament revelation. Something that's already been entrusted. Something's already been handed over to us. Something where the main doctrines have already been largely explained and set out. They're already revealed. The capstone is almost completely laid. Here are the great truths of the scripture laid out for us in the New Testament, as Paul, as Jude writes. And he says, here is something to be guarded, something to be kept, something to be defended at all costs, something very, very important. But our friends, of course, this presupposes a good understanding of it. This presupposes a good grasp of it in the first place. How can you defend and contend for something you don't even know about, or you don't really understand very well, or your hold of is very loose and grasp? Can you define the difference between justification and sanctification? Can you say how faith saves us? Will, friends, you show what place works play in proving that we're saved? Can you say the difference between worldly repentance and real repentance? Can you defend the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you show a Jehovah's Witness where they err, or a Mormon, or a Christadelphian? Do you have a grasp of who the Lord Jesus Christ is? Is he dwelling in your heart? Do you have a grasp of who he is? One of the great curses of our generation are churches and societies which have no creed. They have no confession of faith. You go onto their website, I have corresponded with a number of them, they say, well, we're Orthodox. What do you mean? What do you teach? What do you defend against? They don't even know. Of course, one assumes they have a basic understanding of the Nicene Confession, but they don't even confess to that, let alone anything of a Protestant with Protestant distinctives. Oh, friends, it's like going on the internet without a firewall. It's like going into central London wearing bare feet. It's dangerous. It's darkness to have that position. So, friends, he assumes that we have a good hold on these truths, that the word dwells richly in our hearts, and that we cherish, and that we're vigilant and well prepared for these assaults to come. And that's a position we need to be in. But the angle of attack that Satan chooses is a very surprising one, a very shocking one. Here it is in verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men. So the attack comes from within the church. Now again, I don't speak of this particular fellowship, we're rather small in number, particularly this evening, but I do speak of other churches. Churches perhaps where there's a name and a reputation, at least abroad, at least wide, where slowly and incrementally error creeps in. And it creeps in unawares, and then preaches from the pulpit. And once it's gained a position, then it's difficult to expose as false and amiss. Judas, remember, was appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Even office bearers, even elders, even deacons, even preachers with a good name can err and do err in serious matters sometimes. Do you remember how Paul says in Acts 20? Of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, and their motive, to draw away disciples after them. And he also says, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, apparently distinct from the elders, not sparing the flock, that is the young, the ill, the weak. Oh, friends, we need to be alert. We need to be watchful. You think of house groups, house churches in so many churches. What a grand, fertile ground for such an infiltration. All it needs is one particularly charismatic person to open up a house, and there he is. He's away, or she, with an opportunity and a foothold in a church to lead astray the young sheep. But of course, this infiltration has not caught God by surprise. On the contrary, he says this, God has a purpose. God has an understanding of these events. And out of it, God has a plan. He says, these men who crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, they're marked, they're noted. There is a mysterious purpose and plan. Now, it may be very painful and difficult for us. God knows about it, and he's prepared for it, and he warns us through this epistle. Now, there are two principal features of these false teachers, of these infiltrators, two things to look out for. Two marks of a wolf. The first is this, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Turning the grace of our God into license. And the second is they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at the first. They use God's mercy and his patience and his goodness to sinners as an excuse to justify sin, to promote ungodliness within the fellowship, to excuse it under the cover of the riches of God's mercy. So perhaps, for example, they might entertain drinking of spirits and others, or partying, or overly intimate physical contact, or carnal sexual relations, or idolatry, or ecumenism, or loose language and loose behaviour, and cursing and swearing. And we have seen all of these things in churches with the name of evangelical in the last few years, have we not? They're cunning, they're subtle, they'll hide their ways, but they seek to corrupt the sheep in an underhand and a gradual fashion. And the second hallmark is this: they deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Perish the thought, they say. How could I possibly deny the Lord Jesus Christ? Would Judas say that if we asked him, "You're going to deny the Lord Jesus Christ?" Of course not, he'd say. But the reality is, this smooth talker kissed him, offered him worship, and then sells him off cheaply for 30 pieces of silver. For a kiss, he professed adoration, and then, friends, he betrayed him. He was happy to dismiss his commands. He was ready to sell his blood for convenience. He scoffed at his warnings. He diluted and downplayed his instructions. He polluted his doctrine. There's a description in the parallel passage that describes such teachers. They say that they profess him, but in works they deny him. Oh, friends, something to look out for, something to be alert for. And then Jude gives us three scenes from the Old Testament to concretely demonstrate what he's talking about. The first begins in verse 5, and then they pass down to verse 7. Three scenes from the Old Testament. He describes great falls from grace. Here we are in verse 5. A million left Egypt, a great army, a great series of miraculous deliverances. And yet, friends, after this whole nation was born and brought into being, many, many of them died under judgment. Because of complaining, because of fornication, because of idolatry, because of unbelief. Many of them died in unbelief. In fact, we may say, in one sense, all of them died except for Joshua and Caleb. Now, of course, many of them were believers, Moses and Aaron preeminent amongst them. But so much corruption, so much betrayal, so much backsliding by the ordinary people. So he warns us, just because we've been delivered from the world is no guarantee. Just because we're in the church is no guarantee of salvation. Just because we're prominent in the church is no guarantee of being somebody being saved. What's crucial is belief and reverence and an ongoing trust in the Lord. So that's the first scenario, the deliverance from Egypt. The second is the angels, these beings of tremendous dignity and majesty, the very sons of the living God, present right at the very first creation. But there they are described in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28 and Daniel 8 as those who are drawn aside by the tempter. In fact, we see Satan's fall himself, drawn aside from their, despite their dignity, despite their knowledge, despite their tremendous experience, despite their awesome power, they're cast into chains of darkness. The angels which kept not their first estate but left their own habitation, he is reserved in everlasting chains, under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Oh, friends, what a tremendous warning to us of the danger and the subtlety of pride. What a snare it can be for eminent servants of the Lord God. We can be as high as the host of heaven and then cast down and stamped to the ground by sin. And the third scenario is of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. There were three other cities of the plain, each one of them given over to the same sins. And you know, friends, in the 1960s and 1970s, despite much scoffing and unbelief, an archaeologist called Paul Lapp found at a place called Badr el-Drah, down just at the southeast end of the Dead Sea, a place of a walled city with 3 million funerary vessels. In other words, the places of about 500,000 graves. Links to Mesopotamia that the scoffers had denied. And there, in that city, right in the heart of a desert part of the area near the Dead Sea, there was wheat, barley, date, palms, peaches, grapes, figs, pistachios, almonds, olives, pine nuts, chickpeas, pumpkins, watermelon. What a wonderful, lush valley. The seeds of these things were all discovered. Some of the skeletons were about 6'4" in height, just showing you how verdant and fertile a valley. So what the scriptures say of the cities of the plain, that it was like the Garden of Eden, was undoubtedly true. It's a beautiful place, very lush and fertile. But also what he found was between 4 and 20 inches of asphalt, a sulphurous deposit over the surface of these areas. These cities gave themselves over to sexual immorality. They gave themselves over to fornication. And more than that, they indulged themselves in the debauchery of homosexuality, this unnatural, perverse affection which Jude describes here as other flesh, another type of flesh, from which, of course, the word sodomy gets its name. And they're set forth for an example of suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Clear proof that punishment and judgment will be eternal. If the punishment were not eternal, why should the fire be eternal? The fire set forth for the vengeance of eternal fire. Oh, friends, here for us is a plain and an unmistakable warning. Luxury can lead to decadence. Ease can lead to sin. We think of Pompeii and its extreme decadence, and how it was destroyed by the eruption of Vesuvius with a terrible punishment, many people being trapped and caught in their very act of sin at the time of their death. What a warning. What a plain warning to Britain as it sinks into the abyss. But our friends, as we consider those three scenarios, those three examples, he says, likewise also, these dreamers, these people who claim a new revelation, defile the flesh. They're sensuous, they're carnal, they're soulful. They tap into the instincts and the currents and the tides of the world. They know how to navigate their way through the trends and the fashions. And they describe new revelations, new visions, new understandings. They dismiss God's word, and they set aside his warning. And they entice, perhaps with honeyed extracts from the scripture, perhaps ignoring the hard parts and the difficult parts. They extract the sweet and the easy parts, and they entice, and they pollute. Oh, friends, we think, for example, of the Oasis Church, which Steve Chalk heads at the moment, actively engaged right now in a campaign to promote the transgender movement amongst the churches. Oasis is a fountain of pollution. It's a thoroughly wicked piece of work. And this is how Jude describes them. They defile the flesh. They defile the flesh. They cause pollution. And friends, we look around, we see the pollution and the staining both of the body and of carnal worship. We see the nightclub churches. We see the celebration of Baal and Ashtaroth just as much as the Canaanites would have done in the church. In the church, with the strobes and the flashing lights, with the beat, with the darkness, violating the Lord's own commands and warning, defiling a whole generation of young Christians in its concerts and in its gatherings. We think of Spring Harvest. We think of Soul Survivor, which really should be called Soul Snare. Think of Holy Trinity Brompton, which is really an unholy trinity of alpha, carnal worship and false doctrine. Or Word Alive, or many other conferences. Friends, they're terrible snares, and we should warn against them. They despise dominion, he says, again, in verse 8. They speak evil of dignities. They're proud to call themselves rebels. They trample on the standard of holy worship. They scoff at the old paths. They call themselves the new wine and the new wineskins. But oh, friends, they may deride the old standards as stuffy and old-fashioned and outmoded and irrelevant and boring. But mark my words, they're violating not our precepts, but the Lord's own precepts. In verse 9 he says, and we'll pass over the intriguing detail of this particular verse, he says that Michael, the archangel, was very careful not to exceed his own personal authority when he was contending with the devil. He did not dare to bring against him a railing accusation. And we've touched on the distinction between Michael and the Lord Jesus Christ in studies on Zechariah chapter 3 before. But the key thing here is, unlike the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "Get thee behind me, Satan," Michael said, "The Lord rebuke thee. The Lord rebuke thee." He lays the matter before the Lord. How different from these ones. These false teachers, verse 10, they speak evil of things they know not. But what they know naturally is brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. They're very confident, but they're very wrong. Have you ever seen an unqualified engineer handling a 2,000 volt supply? Look out. Look out. Have you ever seen an inexperienced soldier trying to defuse an IED or a bomb by the road? Or seen a child playing with a gun? Look out. Look out. The face will get blown off. They'll get electrocuted. Something dreadful will take place. And what they do know, the passages of the Bible, the passages, the instructions of the Bible, they know naturally. They take it in a carnal way, at a sensual level. And all friends, they just interpret it shallowly. They'll fail to see its real intended lessons. They'll fail to grasp its real principles. And even in these things, they corrupt themselves. As he says, in what they know naturally as brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. They defile themselves. They cheapen them. They make jokes and of sacred matters. They'll debase and degrade. Solemn and serious warnings and counsels to be found there. And all these things, which are written for our learning, they turn into matters for entertainment and for amusement. What does he say of them? Verse 11, woe unto them. Woe unto them. What a tragedy awaits such teachers. What danger, what a desperately dangerous position they stand in. They may be esteemed, well-known pastors today, but oh friends, what a dreadfully dangerous position they stand in. They're walking on thin ice. They're full of confidence, perhaps, and swagger today. Oh friends, what terrible outcomes await them. Here is how he describes their path, with three characters from the Old Testament. They're following the path of Cain. They're following after the error of Balaam for financial reward. They're perishing in the rebellion of Korah. Now, these three were religious men. They were highly esteemed. They were eminent. Each one of them had a reputation. Cain was the firstborn. Balaam was a sought-after prophet in Mesopotamia. Korah was the head of a princely family. But, oh, friends, what a disastrous shipwreck they made of their lives, an eternal shipwreck. The first, murderer and jealous. The second, deceitful and devious, an ensnarer and an enticer of the Lord's people. And the third, content and determined to combat God's own policy and God's own word and to try to overturn it. What a dreadful position they're in. Verse 12, these are spots in your feasts of charity. Their lack of reverence, their lack of fear of God, their boastfulness, their self-assurance, their swagger makes them stains in feasts of charity. The Lord's Supper has an ugly stain on the cloth. That beautiful white tablecloth has an ugly stain in it. The presence of that hypocrite, the presence of that ugly false teacher. And oh, friends, they disgrace, they besmirch the Lord's name before the world. The one who they claim to praise, they defile. And look at the way they're described. And here's how we close, looking at this ominous portrait of them. Clouds, fruit trees, waves, and stars. Four great things, you might think. Four things that offer help and light and blessing. Four things that are in many ways very attractive. But in every respect, they're deceitful. clouds that have no rain. They promise so much, but they bring nothing but dust. And they're unstable. They're blown around by the wind and the tides of fortune. Fruit trees, but their fruit, where is it? It withers up. In fact, there is no real spiritual fruit in them at all. It looks good, but actually it's rotten. It's dead. Their roots, they have none. They're plucked up by the roots. They have no deep connection with the covenant of grace, no real intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ, no fear of God, no grasp of basic principles. They make a great show. They're raging waves of the sea. But, oh, friends, what are they really leading to? A foaming out of shame and sorrow and heartache. And those who follow them will go with them. Oh, friends, it breaks our hearts to think of it. And then finally, they're stars. Great celebrities in the firmament of Christian fame, perhaps. Those with charisma. Those who attract great crowds. But, oh, they're wandering stars. Dying stars. More like black holes that suck in the light, ultimately. For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Solemn words. Very solemn words. These words were spoken not only for Jude's time, but particularly for the last time. I would suggest to you they are more completely fulfilled now than they ever have been in the history of the church before. We see these things rolling out before us in the churches around us in Woolwich, around us in London, even now. We need to be alert, friends, and we need to contend. So briefly, seven lessons to learn from this. Number one, we need to be watchful. Will we also sleepwalk into snares and shame? Like those around us, beloved, we must not guard, must guard our own hearts, must guard our own lives and our own spirits. Secondly, let us not be overawed by numbers or wealth or reputation or by an outward show of grandeur. These teachers and preachers, friends, they will not will not be afraid to offend, and the Lord will cast them off in due course. They may be flatterers, they may attract great crowds, but we mustn't be overawed by them. Thirdly, we need to examine the doctrine carefully by Scripture. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Oh, friends, the Scripture is clear. It's plain. It's sufficient. It's given to us for our instruction, for the instruction of pastors. We must guard it. And keep it, and love it, and know it, and study it, and keep it richly in our hearts. Fourthly, not to trust leaders, even of a good reputation, even with a sound name, without testing them. Remember Solomon, a great man, a man of tremendous wisdom, but even Solomon fell. Even Peter betrayed his dear master. Even Athanasius commended monasticism. Even Luther fell to hatred and malice for the Jews, the Lord's own kin. Friends, even the greatest of men is at best a man with many flaws. Fifthly, keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray, watch, remember the Old Testament and the New Testament examples of his ways. Revere him, fear God, and depart from evil. Sixthly, cherish the law of God. We don't trust in the law for salvation. It's not good for our salvation. It just reveals our deficiencies. It reveals our debt. Reveals our tremendous wretchedness before the Lord. But as believers, the law is written in our hearts. It's something we should delight in. It's something we should take pleasure in. And friends, for those who doubt, discount or dismiss the law, that is a dreadful and dangerous position to be in. As Paul says, do we discard the law? No, we establish the law. A real believer will have a great light, delight and love for the Lord. Finally, let us fight. This is what the letter has given us to do. He says to us, it was needful for me to write to you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered. God will help us. God will strengthen us. We must put our faith and our trust in his name and in his ways. Stand for the truth. Stand for the Lord. Stand for his ways. You won't be ashamed. when he comes. Amen.